Right, let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll have our lesson for today. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this day that you've brought us here together. We're thankful that we could have this instruction from your word about the infant baptism. We pray, Lord, you would keep us mindful that those of whom we speak and disagree are our brothers and sisters in Christ, who we do love dearly and do respect. So let our tone and the way we speak be mindful of this, Father, and that we would love them as Christ loved us, but yet still be able to admit their error and ask that you would point us in the right direction, Father, in these matters. We pray that your Spirit would bless our time and honor and glorify our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, what we're going to look at today are Baptist traditions or Paedo-Baptist traditions. I was going to skip this lesson due to time constraints, but I thought since today's Christmas, there'd be a lot of people out of town visiting other people. And if you miss next week, it's going to be a break in the continuity. But this one right here, if you miss it, you're not going to miss a whole lot. So I thought, well, I'll go ahead and do this lesson here. It's very informative. I think it'll be helpful, but it's not necessary for the flow of our lesson as we go through the history of infant baptism. But before we begin, I'd like to add a few words by way of definition. A couple people last week came up and mentioned that a number of the words that I was using, they weren't too familiar with. So what we're going to do is define some of the terms that we're using. And referring to those who baptize infants, there are two words that we use to describe them. The first are infant Baptists, and the second are what we call Paedo-Baptists. The word Paedo being from the Greek word child. You hear of pedagogy, the instruction of children. Well, Paedo-Baptist is just somebody who baptizes a child or an infant. When we refer to those who baptize believers, we call that believer's baptism. We also call it credo baptism, the word credo meaning being a Latin word believe, so you're indicating by credo baptism that you baptize those who do believe. Also, it's called disciple baptism because we believe those who are to be baptized are those who are capable of discipleship. So those are the terms. Paedo-Baptists are simply another term for infant Baptists. Credo Baptists are what we are. We baptize those who profess faith in Christ. And discipleship baptism, those who baptize infants. So now that you know what these are, let's go and look at Paedo-Baptist traditions. What I mean by Paedo-Baptist tradition is the varying forms, belief, and practices of those who baptize infants. The idea of infant baptism, the movement, is by no means monolithic. There are a number of views as to why we should baptize infants, the mode that we do it, and the reasons that we do it. And what we're going to look at are those different traditions today. The first is the early church or the Roman Catholic view. The early church view can be found in the writings of Augustine. He's the one who more or less solidified the view of the early church and why they baptize infants. And he says this, "And this is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is solemnized among us, that all who obtain to this grace should die to sin, as he is said to have died to sin, because he died as is in the flesh, which is the likeness of sin, and rising from the font regenerate as he who rose again from the grave, and we should begin a new life in spirit, whatever may be the age of the body." So what Augustine is saying here is that as Christ was in the grave and came up out of that grave alive, so those who go down into the font come up alive as well. Now, what do we call that teaching? Baptismal regeneration. And Augustine clearly believed in baptismal regeneration as the early church did. He continues, "For from the infant newly born to the old man bent with age, as there is none that is shut out from baptism, so there is none through baptism that does not die to sin. But infants die only to original sin. Those who are older die to all those sins that are evil, that their evil lives have added to this sin, which they brought with them." So what Augustine believed, this was the position of the early church, and is still the position of the Roman Catholic Church, is that when you baptize an infant, since that infant didn't have personal sin to be forgiven, what was being forgiven was the original sin. Adam's original sin was taken away, was removed, was forgiven of that infant when they were baptized, and they were brought up a regenerate creature. They believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. Again, Augustine here is giving the rationale for infant baptism in the early church. Original sin is passed down through all of Adam's posterity. The guilt is passed down to infants as well. The grace of baptism is a sacramental antidote for original sin. Now, if we look at the history of infant baptism, we will see that when infant baptism became prominent was when the view of original sin became prominent. See, the early church from before Augustine didn't have a clear view of original sin. They believed that children were innocent until they actually were able to commit a sin. They had an age of innocence. So there was no need to baptize infants if they didn't have original sin, if they were innocent. And that's some of the arguments that are used by those who oppose it in the early church against it. Why baptize infants? They don't have any sin. But Augustine says, no, there's original sin. That sin that was transmuted to us through Adam, and by baptizing infants, we are forgiving them of that original sin. What Augustine concludes is that since infants have original sin, infants therefore should be baptized. He continues, still, even in that one sin which entered into the world by one man, so spread to all men on that account, on account of that which infants are to be baptized. So again, he states explicitly, because of Adam's original sin, infants are to be baptized so that that sin is forgiven. We even see this earlier than Augustine in the writings of Origen. He says, baptism is given for the remission of sins, and according to the usage of the church, baptism is given even to infants. And indeed, if there were nothing in infants which required a remission of sins, and nothing in them pertinent to forgiveness, the grace of baptism would seem superfluous. In other words, there must be something in children that is sinful, otherwise there would be no reason to baptism. And that reason was the existence of original sin.
Yeah, when a kid's a year old, they're selfish, covetous, and proud.
Yeah, and it's inconsistent, yeah. But that was what they used, the early church, against infant baptism, was that, look, why baptize infants? They're sinless until they reach a certain age. Exactly. But Origen, because of the view of original sin that he possessed, which was correct, believed that infants should be baptized to be forgiven of that sin. And again, when a child was baptized and brought out of that water, he was born again. He was a new creature. He was forgiven of that sin. Again, this view, for the most part, was the view of the Roman Catholic Church as well. Augustine's view sort of morphed into the Roman Catholic view. Now, it had a lot of superstitions and embellishments that were added by the Roman Catholic Church, but essentially it was the same exact view of Augustine. Now, the next view is the Lutheran view. Now, sadly, the Lutheran Church and Luther himself held to a sacramental view of baptism. That is, it actually saves a person. Luther's view, we're going to see, is not that much different from the Roman Catholic view. In fact, it's virtually identical to the Roman Catholic view. He says this in his larger catechism. Now, again, apologize for these long quotes. I try to keep my quotes short, but these are rather long to get you an idea of what Luther's saying here. He says, in the second place, since we know that what baptism is and how it is to be regarded, we must also learn why and for what purpose it is instituted. So here's the reason why we baptize. That is, what it profits, gives, and works. And also, we cannot discern better than from the words of Christ quoted above. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore stated, it must simply be thus, that the power, work, profit, fruit, and end of baptism is this, namely, to save. So no one is baptized in order that he may become a prince, but as in the words declare, that he be saved. But to be saved, we know, is nothing else than to be delivered from sin and death and the devil, and to enter into the kingdom of Christ and to live with him forever. So this is Luther's view is like that of Augustine. When you're baptized, it is a saving work, a saving power that is accomplished through baptism, which actually saves the person. He continues, here you see again how highly and precious we should esteem baptism. Because in it we obtain such an unspeakable treasure, which also indicates sufficiently that it cannot be ordinary mere water. For mere water cannot do such a thing. What? It cannot save. But the word does it, as is said above, the fact that the name of God is comprehended therein. But where the name of God is, there must also be life and salvation, and it may indeed be called a divine, blessed, fruitful, and gracious water. For by the word such power is imparted to baptism that it is a laver of regeneration, as St. Paul says in Titus 3:5. So Luther actually calls baptism a laver of regeneration. It's a place where regeneration actually occurs in those subjects of baptism, those who are baptized. Now, to be fair, Luther does say that faith needs to be combined with baptism. Yet with regarding infant baptism, Luther seems rather confused, and he says that faith is not involved. So in one quote, he says, you need to have faith. Faith has to be there working with that person in order for baptism to be effectual. But with regarding infants, he says this. Further, we say that we are not so much concerned to know whether the person baptized believes or not, for on the account of baptism does not become baptism does not become invalid. But everything depends upon the word and command of God. This is now perhaps somewhat acute, but it rests entirely upon what I have said, that baptism is nothing else than water and the word of God, and with each other, that is when the word is added to the water. Baptism is valid, even though faith be wanting. For my faith does not make baptism, but receives it. Now, baptism does not become invalid, even though it be wrongly received or employed, since it is not bound, as stated before, to faith, but to the word. So earlier Luther says, yes, you must have faith in order for baptism to be valid. But in reference to infants, he says, no, there doesn't have to be faith. As long as the water is there, and as long as the word is there, baptism regenerates. Baptism saves, baptism forgives sin. Again, Luther's teaching here is muddled at best. He claims that baptism is not a work because it requires faith, yet with respect to the infant, it does not require faith. Baptism, again, he says, does not become invalid even though it be wrongly received or employed, since it is not bound to our faith but to the word. Now, Luther's successor would hope that this would just be an aberration of Luther and not his successors, but Luther's immediate successor, Philip Melanchthon, actually continues the idea as well. And I have a lengthy quote here. If anybody wants to see it for proof, I will produce it, but I'm not going to read it. But he does confirm with Luther that baptism confers forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So here we have this strange view held by Luther and continued by his successors that baptism and the water somehow mysteriously combine with the word and to actually produce salvation, to forgive sins in adult as well as in infants.
Jeff, do you mean the God's word that's spoken while they're being baptized?
He means the command to be baptized. When that's combined, it's odd.
Just to say
That's pretty much it. Yeah, the word is there, the word is being spoken, and that word combines with the water to produce baptism. And you see this in Lutheranism today. They'll get up and preach the most dull, boring, lifeless sermon. And we see it in Presbyterianism as well. And nobody's moved, nobody's convicted, and yet the word of God was there. And that's all that matters, that the word of God is there. And same thing with baptism. The word of God is present, it's being spoken, read, therefore it's effectual, whether it seems like it is or not.
It doesn't matter who's saying the word.
Doesn't matter who's saying it. Even a false preacher could say it. There was a big debate in the ancient church about whether the baptism done by a heretic was invalid. You know, there was other churches in the early church that were shut down by Augustine and the government. And the debate was, well, are the baptisms valid in those churches? Because they believe if your baptism wasn't valid, you were not saved. You were going to hell. So they concluded that no matter who says it, as long as the word is said, as long as the water is there, even though it's in a Jehovah's Witness church, it's still a valid baptism.
It's kind of like a superstitious.
We're going to see it's called a sacramental view, is what it technically is called theologically. Yes, Daryl.
Just going back for a little bit, I know that during Augustine's time, there's a split between Augustine and Pelagius, and Pelagius did not believe in original sin.
Right.
So I was wondering, did the Roman Catholic today, who are maybe Pelagian and meaning, do they have a different view of baptism?
No, a Pelagian believed in infant baptism as well, that it actually saved, but it didn't. Just the kid didn't need to have original sin removed. It was the same practice, just without original sin being thrown in the mix. Yeah, exactly.
So there are similarities with the Lord's table, right?
In Luther?
Yeah,
Luther
exactly. They believe it. They couldn't identify it. It's not the body and blood, but there's something that happens in the sacraments in the same way, just the actions of the baptism of that sacrament has something effectual.
Exactly, exactly. So that's the Lutheran view. Now, the Anglican or the Episcopalian traditions. We admit that we, like we do with the Lutherans, that there are many great men who come from these traditions. We think of men like J.C. Ryle, Whitfield, Wesley, Rowlands, John Newton, Isaac Watts, Latimer, even in our own day, Jay Adams and Michael Horton all fall within this Anglican Episcopalian tradition. We're currently reading a book to the kids right now by J.C. Ryle called 12 Evangelical Leaders of the 18th Century. And he's great, powerful, highly used by God preachers. And the first seven that we've read so far, it's just amazing the power and the usefulness that these men had, leading, I mean, thousands of people to Christ. And yet they reside in this Anglican tradition. So we do admit these people are our brothers. And God can use them despite the error in this line of thinking that they had. In Article 27 of the 39 Articles, which is the Anglican dogma, it's where their doctrine is stated, it says this: baptism is not only a sign of profession and a mark of difference, whereby Christian men are discerned from others and not to, and that not be christened, and here we agree. Baptism is an instrument through which we make public our profession of faith. And by baptism, we are saying consciously that we are separating ourselves from the world and joining ourselves to this body of men and women called Christians and following Christ through this act. So yes, we agree. It is a public profession, a sign of difference, a demarcation between us and the world. However, here we would part company with these brethren. But it is also a sign of regeneration or new birth, whereby, as by an instrument, that they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church the promises of forgiveness of sin and of our adoption to be the sons of God by the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed, faith is confirmed, and grace increased by virtue of prayer unto God. So what do they call baptism here? An instrument of regeneration. A means by which regeneration is actually accomplished. The final paragraph of this article closes with these words: baptism of young children is in any wise to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ. The Book of Common Prayer, we find these prayers offered at a baptismal service, whether it's an infant baptismal service or an adult. This is what is said: we thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it we are buried with Christ in his death. By it we share in his resurrection. Through it we are reborn by the Holy Spirit. Now sanctify this water is also said. We pray you by the power of your Holy Ghost that those who hear are cleansed from sin and born again may continue forever in this risen life of Jesus Christ our Savior. That is what is said by an Anglican and by an Episcopalian priest as they baptize an infant. It's very clear that these brethren hold to a form of baptismal regeneration.
Pastor,
yes?
Do they at all believe in the mortification of sin as a part of sanctification?
Yes, they do. It doesn't completely remove sin. It's just like when we're born again, when we're saved. Our sin is forgiven, but there's still the struggle with sin that we go through. But the sin is forgiven. That's what they believe happens to a child or an adult, is that it is forgiven, and therefore now they are encouraged to walk in the faith, walk in the sanctifying truth. Yes?
They believe, being a Catholic before, we do believe that, when a baby dies, they automatically go to heaven, even without baptism.
Well, there's a place called, Limbo, I believe.
Purgatory.
No, purgatory is a temporary place where you go to pay off your sin. But if a baby dies, an unbaptized baby dies, they go to a place called Limbo. Now, I understand recently, within the last 3 or 4 years, they did away with Limbo. That's not true. But back when you were a Catholic, Limbo was a place where babies went to who were not baptized, who died before they were baptized. And also, there's teaching in a Catholic doctrine that say that if a person was intended to be baptized, their baptized was counted. There's a baptism of blood where if you were a martyr, let's say you came to know Christ, and a day later before you could be baptized, you were killed, martyred. Well, your martyr's blood was your baptism. So they have all kinds of strange ways to get around it and to get through it. But limbo, traditionally in the Catholic Church, and you can look it up and verify it for me next week, I believe is where babies went who died before being baptized.
So
about the Lutheran?
I don't know what they thought about. I don't think they thought of a limbo or anything like that.
Do they believe that a child has to be baptized to get saved, or if they don't get baptized, they don't get
saved? I'd have to look that up. I believe they would say that, yeah, because they didn't have a place called limbo. And I kind of stuck with the confessions with the Lutherans and didn't go into the other teachings. But the confessions indicate that babies are to be baptized, and by that baptism they are. And actually, Melanchthon's quote, if I were to read it, he does say that only those within the church, only their children, are considered to be saved. He said unsaved children outside the church are not saved, are not members of the church, therefore are not given the salvation by the church. And I can show you that quote. I do have it here. I just, because of time restraints, didn't read it. Okay, another, if you were a child being baptized as an infant in Anglican church, the priest would utter these prayers before they sprinkle the water on you. They say, "We thank you, Father, for the water of baptism. In it we are buried with Christ in his death. By it we share in his resurrection. Through it we are reborn in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in joyful obedience to your Son, we baptize his fellowship, into his fellowship those who come to him in faith. Now sanctify this water, that by the power of your Holy Spirit they may be cleansed from sin and born again." Again, they expected the person being baptized to be born again, whether they were child or adult. Now, in all of these traditions, the early church, the Roman Catholic tradition, the Lutheran and Anglican tradition, there are three common things. First, baptism is seen as a sacramental grace, that it is actually confers grace to the one receiving it. Secondly, baptism in one way or another washes away original sin. And third, baptism regenerates the subject and confers eternal life to them. That's one thing that's common in all three of these views of paedobaptism. Now, when people make the comment that the leaders of the Reformation did not separate from the Roman Catholic Church, that they're partially right and wrong. Often it's said that, well, the reformers were right with regard to salvation, justification, but regarding a baptism, they were completely wrong. They didn't break away from the Roman Catholic Church enough. And as I said last week, that's partially true and partially wrong. It's partially true because these branches of the Reformation did not break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Luther and the Anglicans did not break away. In fact, Luther says the Roman Catholic Church is correct in its view of baptism. See, the problem is there's a terminology problem when we're talking about the Reformation. There are actually three different Reformations. When we speak of Reformation in general, there was what we call the Reformation, what we hold to, those who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and we call those the Reformers, or we call that the Reformation. Then there's what's called the Radical Reformation, which were the Anabaptists, who didn't believe in baptism and had a lot of other strange beliefs. And then there was the Counter-Reformation, the Reformation of the Catholics. So when we speak of the Reformation or the Reformers, we're speaking of Luther, Calvin, Beza, Zwingli, and such. But when we speak of the Reformed Church, what do we mean by the Reformed Church? We're speaking of the followers of Calvin and such as him. So the Reformation is just those who broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, but the Reformed Church are the churches that established the Reformed faith, that is the faith of Calvin, of Geneva, and other Dutch Reformed and Scottish Reformed as well. So we have to be careful with our terminology. In the Reformation, there were two branches. There were the Reformers, the Lutherans and such, that didn't break away from the Roman Catholic Church in its teaching. Then it was the Reformed Church, the followers of Calvin, Beza, and Zwingli, who did break away from it to a large degree. And I believe they did repudiate that view, even though they continued to baptize their infants. So, again, there's a terminology problem here that we have to be aware of. Now, looking at these Reformed traditions, again, the Reformed Church, not the Reformers, we note that there is a vast difference between their view of infant baptism and the sacramental view. So the view that Calvin had, that Beza had, that Zwingli had, is far different from the sacramental view. We have to admit that and stand by that, or we simply look utterly foolish. We agree, yes, Luther didn't break away. But the Reformers, Calvin and such, they did break away. They had a different view of paedobaptist. These traditions rest on a covenantal underpinning that gives shape and form to their view and practice of infant baptism. Now, we'll examine this in more detail, but just to say that when we talk about Reformed baptism, it is distinct and different from sacramental baptism. Their concept of baptism, that's the Reformed Church, is based on a continuity between covenants. Their circumcision equals baptism, the nation of Israel equals the church, and since the children were circumcised in the old covenant, made members of the nation of Israel, and since the nation of Israel is the church, we are to do the same in this time. The Old Testament people baptized their infants or circumcised their infants, that made them members of the church. Well, we're members of the church. What do we do with our children? Well, we baptize them just like they did. They saw a continuity between the covenants. And if they did it in the Old Testament, they gave their children the promises through circumcision, through a sign of the covenant. We do the same thing in our day to our children. And there's no demarcation between the covenants. It's a strict level playing field between the covenants. There's no advancement. There's no lowering. What they did, we do. And that may be a simplified version of it, but it's not an overly simplified version of it. This is what from the public worship of the Church of Scotland, this is what they say about baptism of infants. It says, the promise, again, we're going to get into this in much more detail, but just now to show that it's distinct from the sacramental view, this is what they say, that the promise is made to believers and their seed, and that the seed and posterity of the faithful born within the church have by their birth interest in the covenant and right to the seal of it and to outward privileges of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham at the time of the Old Testament, the covenant of grace for substance being the same and the grace of God. So what they're saying here is, look, they did it in the Old Testament. Right? They baptize, they circumcise infants as a sign of the covenant to give those children the outward sign and seal of that covenant, the outward blessings of the covenant. Well, if they did it, we do the same thing. Isn't it the same grace that's present? Isn't it the same promises given to them that are given to us? Yes, well, therefore, what stops us from baptizing our kids, giving them the sign and seal that was given to the children in the Old Testament? See, there's a sort of a flat line here between the covenant of Abraham and the new covenant. The children of believers today are by their birth to receive the sign and have an interest in the covenant as an outward privilege of the church under the gospel, no less than the children of Abraham in the time of the Old Testament. Now again, we're not going to criticize this at this time, but simply to note the distinction between the sacramental view and the Reformed view. One baptizes to remove original sin and to regenerate that person. The other baptizes infants due to a perceived continuity between the two covenants. And this, by the way, is the form of pedobaptism that we are addressing in this series of lessons. We're not going to deal with baptismal regeneration. We're not going to deal with the sacramental view. We're going to focus strictly on this covenantal view of baptism and criticize and analyze it, not the a baptism regeneration view. Now, if we're going to understand this better and address it, we have to also understand that within this view of baptism, infant baptism, there is also two widely divergent views. So what we call the view we're looking at is covenantal pedobaptism. They base their baptism on a particular view of the covenants, that there's a continuity, that if they did it in their day, we have to do it in our day. The same grace is present, the same promises are there, so we have to do it as well. But within that view, there are also two separate views. And you'll see this among the Presbyterian churches. The first is called presumptive regeneration, and the second is called evangelical regeneration. Now, the presumptive view is that they look at the children within the church, that they should be treated as Christians because the sign and seal of the covenant God promised has been made to them also. So if God made promises, not only to the adults, but to the children, and those children are given that promise, then those children are to be members of the church. They're considered full-fledged, absolute members of the church, just like any adult is. Based on the promise that accompanied the sign of the covenant, we assume all who are baptized as infants are regenerate unless proven otherwise. That's why we call it presumptive regeneration. If a child is baptized, we assume that that child is regenerate. And we call that child, sitting there with a bottle or pacifier in his mouth, we call that child a Christian and assume that he is regenerate. Pastor Borgman, I listened to a tape by Pastor Borgman, the man that wrote the book that Brian used about a year or so ago on his series on faith and, Faith and Feelings of Faith, yeah. And he was talking about giving a man a ride home. The man's name was, write it down here, Peter Jones, and he's a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary at Escondido, California. And he had this man in his car for about an hour. So he thought he'd pick his brain a little bit about infant baptism, so he presented two questions. He said, Professor Jones, let me ask you this. Take 20 families, divide 10 of them up as Presbyterians, and raise 10 of them as Baptists, Reformed Baptists. Now, each family does the same thing. Both families catechize the children. Both families teach these children to grow up in the fear of the Lord. They bring them to church. They have an atmosphere of fearing the Lord and the gospel freedom in that house. Everything is the same. Both are raised as best as a parent possibly could in that situation. One baptizes their children, one doesn't. He said, what is the difference? Is one family have more assurance that their child will come to Christ than another family will? And he says, no, none whatsoever. No advantage at all. And he said, well, what's the difference? So what we teach our children that they are Christians. You teach your children that they need to believe, that they need to repent. We teach our children that God is already their Father and Christ is already their Savior. Major, major difference. Now we say, well, that's nuts. That's got to be a strange, aberrant view in the Reformed tradition. But it is the majority view. That is the historical view. What the Reformed Church has always held to is presumptive baptism. Again, these are this man's words. He says, the difference would be you teach your children they need to be converted. We would teach our children that God is already their Father and Christ is already their Savior. In other words, there's a presumption of salvation given to those children without any outward sign other than their baptism, where the Baptists would not make no such claim until we see faith in Christ. Again, by that statement, Dr. Jones is expressing a long tradition within the Reformed teaching. We find it goes all the way back to Theodore Beza. Now, Theodore Beza was Calvin's contemporary. He actually lived during Calvin's time, and he's the one that more or less carried the water after Calvin died. He carried on Calvin's tradition after Calvin died. He says this, it cannot be the case that those who have sanctified by birth and separated from the children of unbelievers through baptism do not have the seed or germ of faith. So he's saying those who are baptized as infants have a seed or a germ of faith within them that he believed would one day show itself in belief and being a Christian. Let's see, William Ames, another famous, another quote by Beza. We presume in general that they are children of God, that those children who are baptized are presumed, he says, to be children of God who are born of a believing father and mother, or when one of the two is a believer. Further, as regards children born in the church, one should presume the election of all of them without limitation. William Ames, a very famous Puritan, says, regeneration is part of the promises and applies to the children of the believers in a special way. People are baptized because they are regarded as children of God and not so that they should become sons. Otherwise, there would be no reason not to baptize the children of unbelievers as well as the children of believers. Archibald Alexander Hodges, this is the son of Charles Hodges, says this, the children of all such persons, that is, believing parents, are presumptively heirs of the blessings of the covenant of grace. The divinely appointed and guaranteed presumption is, if the parents, then the children. So even the word presumption that I'm giving to this is not a word I've made up. It's a word that they use to describe the situation of their children. Louis Burkhoff, a very famous Reformed Dutch theologian, says this, from the start, there was general agreement in establishing the rite of infant baptism. Children of believers are covenant children and are therefore entitled to the sacraments. According to some, it warrants the assumption that children of believing parents are regenerate until the contrary appears in doctrine or life, and at a later point, the assumption would need to be revised. So, as long as they grow up to be okay, As Hodge says, orthodox and decent, they are considered to be regenerate until something proves otherwise. John Murray says this, baptized infants are to be received as the children of God and are treated accordingly. This is not some aberrant view of Reformed Baptist or infant baptism. This is the actually historic view that 99% of Presbyterians and Dutch Reformed Calvinists hold to.
Jeff?
Yes?
Kind of a side thought is there are those that would, in trying to define what Reformed is, would say that we as Baptists, by definition, are not Reformed.
Right.
Because of this view.
Exactly.
And the scary part of that is, therefore, Reformed then takes on the synonym of being the truth, embodiment of all truth.
Right.
And that's where it gets, these labels are dangerous.
Yeah, I don't like to use them, but it's what we, right. What we're, we're stuck with. Yeah, exactly.
We try to define what is Reformed, then mm-hmm. put us outside of that
right.
definition.
Yeah, exactly. And mainly because our view of the covenants, they would, and they're speaking historically as well, that we're historically not a part of that movement, which would be right. We're not. We came along much later, but doctrinally, I believe we are part of that movement. And Max?
This is really kind of shocking to me.
No, I could sit up here. I could quote all day these quotes. Yes, yes. And these aren't. I found a web page. I've read these quotes different places, but I found a web page that has about 50 or 60 quotes just like this. I mean, every major Reformed theologian you can think of is in this list. And I've picked maybe 1% of the quotes that I could have. Yeah, this is not an aberrant view. This is the historical, doctrinal, Reformed Church view of infant baptism.
At what point would these people say that you stop getting a pass, quote-unquote? You know, if you're an adult and you've been presumed to be a Christian all these years, and you're still living a good life, so to speak.
That's fine with most of them. Charles Hodge makes this quote, I couldn't believe it when I read this, that as long as a child grows up to be decent and orthodox, everything's fine. As long as you grow up in a church, don't make any waves, you're fine. You're considered to be regenerate until you prove otherwise with some kind of either a moral failure or some kind of doctrinal heresy. You're considered in by them.
Well, then it becomes a works-based salvation.
Well, yeah. It's inconsistent. They have a big problem, and it's one of those things where once you make one mistake with this, once you say that children should be baptized and baptism does do something, then you have to start explaining what it does. And to them, it brings a child into the church. It actually does that. It makes them a member of the church. Yes?
So if that's the view of the Presbyterian...
Most Presbyterians.
Why there's too much commotion then about giving the Lord's Supper to the infant?
It's an inconsistency. A major inconsistency. Because if children... And we'll look at this later. If children are full-blown members of the church... then children should receive the sacraments of the church. But very few Presbyterians will serve their church, their kids' communion. They have what's called a confirmation, where later in life as a teenager, it's confirmed that, yes, you do believe. And again, all that's needed is just go along with the flow, and you're considered a part of church, and you can receive communion. But it's a major inconsistency that if you're part of the church, then aren't the sacraments yours as well? But they again, their arguments are very specious, very, very flimsy. Yes, Michael.
This scripture just brought to mind, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.
Right.
And this is Paul and Silas, and they began to sing, and the guards or whatever were converted. I'm just thinking about this.
Yeah, I mean, baptism is important. I mean, without baptism, to me, if you've gone years without baptism, you're not a believer as far as I'm concerned. You haven't made that profession that God has commanded you to make. So therefore, anything you do after that, as far as I'm concerned, you're out of the church. If you have no interest. I'll give you an example. We had a professor one time at seminary. Asked a church of seminarians, people in their 20s and 30s, how many of them have been baptized? And maybe a third of the class raised their hands. And the professor said, that's okay. You know, you've believed. That's it. You know, baptism's just extra. I would say that is wrong. Without baptism, you cannot be saved. Now, we can argue about the mechanics of that. Well, then what does baptism do? Does it really save? Does it really save a person? Is there a power in that water that actually regenerates that soul? Or is it simply you actually following through with the profession of your faith, saying, yes, I actually did make that decision, and I'm showing it by baptism? And that's why Paul can refer to people as the baptized, people who are baptized. Baptism in the New Testament, as we'll see, is synonymous with being a Christian. That's why he can say in Romans 6, if you've been baptized, this has happened to you. Because he's assumed everybody's been baptized, so baptism is just synonymous with being a Christian. But he's not given powers to the baptismal font that regenerates that person. It's just so linked with Christianity that the two cannot be separated. They can't, and we need to get back to that idea, that unless a person has been baptized, they have no right to profess themselves as a Christian, and I have no right to assume that they are. And that's something that as Baptists we've drifted away from, but we're going to see it is necessary and it is right and biblical to have that view. So anyway, we're out of time. We'll have more to say again. I want to leave you with the understanding that not all Presbyterians believe this. Okay, don't go home thinking that every Presbyterian you run into holds this view. 90% of them, 95% probably will, but we'll see the opposing view to this next week. Again, I hope to get this done today, but we didn't. But again, next week we'll look at this. Very quick prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Apologize for the overtime. Father, we do thank you for your help and your assistance in learning these things. We're thankful, Lord, for the truth you have revealed to us and have shown us and help, again, us to be humble, Father, by what we know and what we believe. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.